name's Tim. I'm the interim lead pastor here. It's Jaden, as was one of our worship leaders up here a few moments ago, and was I think as he was praying, as you were praying, you just said it's so good to be kind of with my people, with everyone this morning, and I just want to repeat that. I feel that I've had a interesting and in some ways heavy week, and it's felt really good to be here. And as Vicky was acknowledging, like there's some of you that are new or haven't been here before, or maybe haven't been here for a very long time. And it's good to be with you. Glad that you are here this morning as well. And there's a few things that are new, so it might not be new to you because everything is new. But getting the kids extra riled up to go to their classes is a new thing. So that was just so fun and to do that. So we're going to do that one more week. And Vicky, you said one of your children has gone off to the side and gone down. And I just want to acknowledge for all of us that that's not just the kids, that there's some of us adults that when we get dismissed to go greet someone, we walk down the side and cry and go in the bathroom. And that's fine. There's space and room to do that here. Maybe I do that somewhat regularly as well. And then we've moved our communion tables, if you haven't noticed. They're usually a little more spread out, and we've pulled them together here. And that's actually connected to what we're teaching through this fall. And so we're in a series that we started last week called Holy Happy Hour. And we're looking at 10 meals through the book of Luke, where Jesus shares food with other people. And there are things that we are intended to learn and then emulate from Jesus interacting with other people that he cares and loves and extends grace to. And does that over a meal. And so we'll be talking about this as we go along, but this is different. So if you're like, something looks different, I just can't put my finger on it, that might be it. There you go, a little help. So before we open up scripture together this morning, would you just close your eyes and take a deep breath and pray with me, and then we'll go together to scripture. God of all creation, we are in your presence. You are here. We've declared your goodness and your name already, and we repeat now that you are here, that you see us, that you know us, that you are all powerful, that you are good, that your decisions are good, your plans are good, your provisions are good, your correction is good. The hope that we have from you is good, that you desire good things for us and our families and our cities and our world. And you're bringing that more and more into our lives as we open our hearts and minds to you and seek you and follow you. Holy Spirit, that's what we ask for this morning, that you would help us to do that, that you would open up new ways of seeing who you are and being receptive and responsive to you. Would you give us gentle conviction, strong comfort? Would you guide us this morning, Spirit? Would you have your way with us? Would you work and move right here, right now? And Jesus, we want to look closely at who you are, what you did, how you talked and how you behaved around others. And knowing that it was 2,000 years ago in a very different setting, in a very different culture, in a very different time, that you call us to obey your kind of life, to be like you. And so we want to do that. We want to know you more, hear from you, be taught by you, be guided by you, and live like you. And so would you help us to do that through your story and through your scripture this morning, Jesus? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Holy Happy Hour, 10 meals, 10 dinners, lunches, snacks that Jesus has, some of them planned and he's invited to, some he initiates, some he brings out of kind of thin air and just happen. There's 10 meals, and we're looking at a second one this morning. And I came across this phrase that you might not even, it's repeated three times, barely repeated. It's used three times, but maybe it's familiar to you, maybe you've never even considered it before. But in the New Testament, this phrase, the Son of Man came, or the Son of Man has come, or the Son of Man comes, is used three times. And if you were just to hear that right now, what, you know, you don't need to yell it out, but just think for a moment. The Son of Man, meaning Jesus, if that's the Son of Man is capital, it's referring to Jesus. The Son of Man has come, or the Son of Man came. What did he come? What did he come doing? How did he spend his time? What was his purpose? What was his mission? What would the, you know, to save people, to fix things that are broken, to free captives? All these things are true, but the New Testament does actually say it in that phrase. The Son of Man came is used three different times. The first one is the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's one of the three times that it's used. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life ransom for many. That's pretty upside down. That's pretty different. It's wonderful. The second one is the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Great. I know that. I've heard that before. That's good to be reminded of. That's good to hear. That's good to know. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The third time that it's used is the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. That's just how it described him, eating and drinking. And the time that that's used is actually Jesus talking about himself. And he says, hey, you guys were all against John the Baptist because he didn't eat and drink like everybody else, and he was odd and he was different. You didn't like him. And then I show up, and I'm eating and drinking with all of you, and you're angry, and you want to get after me. So how do we win here? But Jesus just says, this is one of the things that I do. This is one of the things that is recorded in the New Testament. If you don't know about Jesus and you were to pick up the Bible and start reading, Matthew, Mark, Luke is the third book. And in it is, I joked last week that it's all about food, which is only partially true. It's all about Jesus, but it's largely structured around 10 meals that Jesus has. He came eating and drinking. Like, we have all sorts of issues with food today. We talked about last week, we kind of idolize it. Our city idolizes it and loves to be known for it, not just in our nation, but around the world. We hold up food as this almost sacred, mystical experience. And Jesus says, yes, it's really important, but I have something to teach you through it. It's this normal thing. It's this God-given thing to be able to taste and enjoy. We need it to feed our bodies. But something happens when we join around food. Came across this I thought this was interesting. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. There's a word that we're very familiar with that we use that comes from two Latin words put together. And the two Latin words put together mean literally together, bread, together, bread. The word that we're familiar with is companion. Companion, actually, the root meaning of it means people who come and eat together. Like, with the sense of, like, one of the ways that we know that we're with each other, that we're companions, that we're friends, that we're family, is that we share a meal together. And we know this already, right? It's just ingrained in us. Something happens when we share a meal. Many times it's a good thing. Sometimes it can be a bad thing. We know that too. But meals draw us together. That it's actually this word that we're familiar with, companion, is together bread. And what we're going to look at today is an experience that Jesus has around a meal. And if I were to put a label on this scene, this meal, the label would be awkward. So what I want to do is I want to walk through this awkward, uncomfortable experience. And some of you will be very familiar with it. And then I want to share kind of two ways this has shown up in my life this week. So Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 36 is this awkward scene where Jesus is sharing a meal. And again, some of you are going to be familiar with this. Maybe some of you will hear this for the first time. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, meaning Jesus, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Again, Pharisee is a religious leader, has a ton of education, power, influence, prominence in that culture in that time, a Jewish man who's been trained all of his life and then kind of been promoted into this role and gained this kind of affirmation and following that people trusted him and looked to them, Pharisees. And Jesus is rising in popularity in the villages and towns. And so the Pharisees are looking at him, and they're not yet totally fighting with him. That comes a little bit later in Luke. But they notice that he's getting a following, and he's doing some pretty wild, crazy things called miracles, and people are following him and asking him questions. And so they're losing a little traction. Kind of their social media numbers are going down, if you were to translate it in our time. And so the Pharisee, one Pharisee, invites Jesus over to his house. Pharisees were fairly well-to-do, and so they had larger homes, and in larger homes there would be patios that were kind of part private property and part open to the public, if that makes sense. Maybe some of you have a home or land that big, but I don't. So I don't know what this is like, but I have a patio, but it just opens into my backyard, you know. But they would have had a patio in the front, and along the street would have been space that people could just come and hang out and watch the meal that was being served. And so the Pharisee is putting on a meal. Jesus is the guest of honor. He's there. He's shown up. There's some of his crew. There's some of the Pharisees' crew. And the people that belong are at the table. And then the people that are kind of on the margins or on the outside can come off the sidewalk, kind of come into the front yard, so to speak, and listen and maybe even ask questions. But they're not eating. They're just there kind of standing and watching. And so there's this public spectacle of a Pharisee who's, again, has power and prominence, is kind of interviewing or testing a newer young rabbi, Jesus. And so they're sitting around the table, and they're taking their time eating and enjoying the food and talking, and there's others, basically an audience that is listening in. This woman, and her resume that we have, is a sinful woman. And there's lots of different ways to kind of parse that and pull that apart and go, okay, well, what kind of sin? Essentially, everyone knew that this woman sold her body for money, that she was a prostitute. That's the best guess of, if you pull everything together, that she was a prostitute. So everyone knew that she was sinful. If you were here last week, we took just a little kind of detour and moment to say one of the realities that was going on at the time was that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were trying to live very, very pure lives and get others to live as pure life as they were living so that God would see how pure they are and kick out the Romans and give the land and the power and the ruling reality back to the Jewish people, back to Israel. And so they really cared how people lived morally. And so a sinful person would be rejected, that we don't want you with us or close to us because we're trying to be pure so God will give us what we want again. And there's a good motive in that, and it gets a little twisted, but she would have definitely been one of the ones that, don't get near us because you're corrupted, you're impure, you're dirty, you're sinful, you're a sinful woman. But she has kind of weaved her way through the crowd, and she's gotten up right behind Jesus. And again, in that, those tables are not like our tables. They would have been a little bit lower, and they would have been sitting on cushions. And so Jesus is leaning on the table, eating, and his feet are away from the table. And she is front row, standing over him, and she's crying. And we don't have an explanation for why she's crying. And we can kind of fill in the blanks a little bit. But the chances are that she has encountered Jesus in the previous days and weeks, and she's already been ministered to by him in some way, that she has heard a message of hope, that she's had a sense of acceptance and love from him that she hasn't had anywhere else in society, in her city, in her village. And so she's already drawn to him and feels seen and cared for by him. And so she's now watching him, kind of been peppered with questions, and clearly he's not accepted by the others around the table. And we don't know exact reasons, but she's crying as she's standing there watching this scene, and her tears are falling right on Jesus' feet. And then she gets down and does something completely scandalous. And this is where the awkward part comes in. First of all, it's awkward that she's there. She's not invited. She's not wanted. So that's awkward. But then she takes her hair down, which, and again, this sounds odd. But the reality is, if we were to translate that into our culture right now, her taking her hair down to dry his feet would be equal to at least like 2 years ago, a woman taking her shirt off in public. That's awkward, right? That's awkward. If you don't know, that's awkward. Unless you go to the Emmys or Canes or anything like that and you're famous, then you don't wear clothes anymore. That's what we do now. So that's why I say 2 years ago. Now a woman with a sheer dress on is just hip, apparently. But it's awkward. It's scandalous. Like she's not paying attention anymore. She's She's not tied into her social context. She's only focused on Jesus. And she's doing something that is not allowed and shameful and embarrassing. And she's taking her hair down and drying his feet with it. And then, like all women did, is they would have had a little jar of perfume. And because of her lifestyle and who she is, it probably meant more to her. But once you break it, you use it. You crack the neck of it and you pour it on yourself is what it's intended for. And she's pouring it out on Jesus' feet. That's the awkward scene that we find here in chapter 7. Here's what happens next. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, meaning Jesus, when he saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So again, Pharisees on one side of the table, Jesus on the other, and it says he said to himself, which we don't know if he said it out loud, like whispered it to himself, or he just said it to himself in his mind, but he didn't say it to Jesus. He didn't say it in a way that Jesus was intended to hear it. He's saying it to himself, which this shows up a lot. So if you're not super familiar with Jesus, like Jesus has these superpowers where he knows what you're thinking, which is, I know that's scary at first. It's a really good thing that he knows. But we find over and over in scripture where people are talking over here and Jesus is like, "Oh yeah, by the way," and he just jumps in. He hears it and he knows. Like Jesus is unique and special. So he's sitting on one side of the table and this Pharisee who's like, "I've got the upper hand here. Like this is working out really well for me. We got scandalous woman touching this guy. He's absolutely disqualified. Like I just got to ask a couple more questions and all of us around the table are going to agree this guy is not qualified and he's going to disappear in the next few weeks. I'm sure of it." So he's thinking to himself, he's not a prophet. He's just disqualified himself. Jesus says, not Simon, "I know what you're thinking," but he says, "Hey, Simon, hey, pass the hummus. And can I share something with you?" This is what he says. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher, what you got?" "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. So 500 and 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" So we got kind of like a riddle, a puzzle, a parable. Jesus says this to Simon. Two guys owe a moneylender money. One owes 10, is that 10 times? 10 times the other. Okay, so one owes a little bit, and then you multiply that by 10 and 10. But neither of them have the money to pay him back. They don't have the means to pay him back. There's no option for them. They're going to go to jail. Like, that's what happens in that culture. So the moneylender just decides, I'm gonna zero out both of them. You don't owe me anything. Who's going to be more excited? Who's going to respond better? Who's going to love more in return because their debts have been forgiven? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt will be forgiven more. The one who's got the bigger debt forgiven is gonna love more." Okay, like that's not like a super tricky riddle, right? Like, and Simon has no idea what's just happened to him. Like he's boxed in now. Jesus got him. Jesus says, "You've judged correctly." So he gives him this little riddle. Now, again, where we're sitting 2,000 years later and knowing a little bit more about Jesus than Simon did, we can start to fill in some of the blanks. Let's back up just a moment. Something else had gone on in this scene that we haven't talked about yet, but Jesus is about to address. When you invited somebody into a meal, into your patio, into your home, when you were serving it, when you were hosting it, it was customary. It was just normal. Like, what do we do? What do we do today? If you invite somebody over, I've been trained well. We clean up the house. Like, that's what I've learned. My wife tells me, if we're gonna have friends over, you have to clean up the house. "No, sweetheart, they love us. They know." "Nope. You're gonna vacuum. You're gonna pick it up. You're gonna change your shirt." Like, okay. So we do all that, and then when they knock on the door, if you come over to our house, the chances are we've watched you park. Like, we have a split level entry. And I'm watching football and waiting for you to pull up. And then as soon as you pull up, I gotta turn that off and put the pillow back. And then I'm gonna kinda go like this, and you're gonna knock on the door. I don't wanna seem too desperate. 1, 2, 3. "Oh, hey, welcome." And then depending on where we're at, I'm gonna give you a hug. I'm gonna shake your hand. I'm gonna say thanks. What we say to guests is, "Hey, you decide if you wanna wear shoes or not, you can leave them here." Judgment, judgment, judgment. No. Sincerely, you can wear shoes in our house. Like, and if you do, then I get to. So go. So there are these things that we go through that if we didn't do those, like if I invited you over and you came over and you knocked and we didn't answer the door, and then you knocked again, and you've already rung our doorbell, which doesn't work. So you've already been there for a few minutes, right? And then you were to hear a, hey, come on in. That would be weird, right? That's what Simon has done to Jesus. Jesus has shown up and he's like, yeah, come on in. When you walked in into a scene like that, there was a greeting that happened. And it involved water to wash your feet. It involved a kiss. I'm not going to kiss you, don't worry, if you came over. It involved a kiss, and it involved this other kind of unique thing where there was oil given to be placed on your head kind of to clean up from the walk over and to make you look nice again a little bit. Those were three things that just happened that were common, and it was a sign of hospitality and of love and respect. And Simon did none of those for Jesus when he showed up. And so Jesus says this. Jesus turned toward the woman and said to Simon. So now he's turning around and looking at her, but he's talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I've entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Again, awkward. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Like, we didn't know this was on the topic for discussion tonight. This isn't the thing that you can do, rabbi, prophet, new Jesus guy. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus is not saying you've cleaned my feet enough. You've poured enough perfume on my feet. Therefore, now I forgive your sins. What he is doing in that moment and communicating to everyone is her love is a sign that her sins have been forgiven. Like, she knows that she's forgiven. And out of that outflow has been the love. That's what the parable is. That's what the riddle is. You have a debt, forgive the debt. Then comes the love. Her love is a result of what's already gone on in her life. Jesus is just confirming and announcing what's already been done. Jesus speaks into this awkward moment that shatters every kind of social norm and expectation. And in a moment that he should have been disqualified, he gains traction and gains awe. And gains interest because of the way he's treated another person who was not treated like that by anybody else. Simon is sitting in this position where he thinks, I've got a lay of the land. I think I've got a read on Jesus. And in fact, yep, I'm watching what's happening because I got a read on this woman. I know this woman. I see this woman. And I see what she's doing. And so I know how this is going to play out, Simon is thinking. And Jesus then flips everything upside down and says, Simon, I actually want to invite you to see the person that you don't see. Because you see somebody's past, but I want you to see who they are in the present and who I'm calling them to be in the future. And you actually have missed that. And not only that, but you've missed seeing yourself. You think you've got this all dialed down, but you don't even see yourself. The parable he says is that Jesus tells to Simon is very clearly telling Simon, you're not pure. You might not be 500 in debt like she is, but you're 50 in debt. You don't even see yourself. I read this phrase or this line that said Jesus's pro-sinner policy does not marginalize Simon. So it doesn't call him out as a sinner and leave him on the sidelines. It actually is the invitation to actually come to the table that Simon isn't yet, but needs to be and really wants to be. I want to share two ways that this has shown up for me this week, and I hope this goes all right. I had a whole different idea for where this passage and talk was heading prior to the last few days, and so We're going to try this and see how it goes. Two stories or experiences, maybe. One I might look good in, and the other I don't look good in. So they're going to balance out. 9 days ago, I got a text from a friend, lifelong friend. I grew up in a great church in Long Beach, California, and there were about six of us that were within a few ages of each other, a couple years older, a couple years younger, but there were six of us that became friends, and over our life, and we all are pastors. And one of them texted me a week ago Friday, and said, "Did you hear the news?" And I said, "No, what's up?" And he goes, he wrote one of our friends' names, followed by two words, "moral failure." And I just went, I responded with an appropriate emoji, like the scariest, like shocked, saddest one I could find, and said, and just no exclamation mark. And then he said, "I'll forward the letter." And he forwarded me a long letter from his church where he's served for 15 plus years as a worship pastor, the church we grew up in. And it was a church letter explaining what had happened, but not in detail. But it did include the reality that he had been arrested. And so obviously was they explained he's disqualified from being a pastor, and there's an investigation going on. That's all the information I had, and we, along with our friends, were just praying and texting and grieving, questioning. When a pastor gets arrested, there's kind of three top ones that come to mind. Financial impropriety of some sort, soliciting prostitution, and child pornography. And so we were very, I was talking to friends going, "This is so weird, but I really hope he stole a lot of money." And about 48 hours later, a news article came out, and it shared the reality that he had been arrested for viewing child pornography. And I didn't know how to process that. I didn't know what to do with that. He's been married for 20 years, has three daughters. And this is, like I said, somebody I've known my whole, I did his wedding. Like, not a buddy, but like a lifelong friend. Couldn't communicate with him because all of his devices were taken for the investigation. On Thursday or Wednesday night, I was able to get an updated phone number for his wife and his mom's cell phone numbers. And so I texted them Thursday morning and just said, "I don't know what to say. I'm praying. Just know that we're hurting with you and for you, and we're praying. You do not need to respond, but there you go." And with his mom, I said, If you think it's a good idea, will you communicate this to him?" And I wrote him a letter, a note, a text. Thursday night at about 9:30 p.m., I get a text from an unknown number. It's him. And he says, "Thank you for reaching out. This is crazy. I'm at the airport Sheraton in Portland. If you're willing to see me in person, I'd like to see you." And from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m., he sat in my dining room and shared his story the next morning, Friday morning. And without going into detail, he shared what all the way back to his childhood and what led and long struggle with pornography addiction that he never shared. About 2 years ago, he started getting real help, but he never made a full disclosure, and was doing that with a therapist who was required to mandatory report him. And he took their advice to self-report that he had viewed child pornography, briefly over a couple days 2 years ago. And that led to his arrest, and there's an ongoing investigation. He was in Portland to go to a conference out at East Hills Church in Gresham that Pure Desire Ministries, which is a great ministry. Some of you may be familiar with it. There's groups all over the Portland area and really over the nation that help men and women who deal with pornography addiction. And so he was there Friday and Saturday, and I picked him up at the end of the conference on Saturday, and we stopped and got a burger as I was taking him to the airport. And he looked across the table at me and he said, I can't believe this is my life. I'm very well aware of what I've done and how bad it is, and my struggle with shame. God has showed up in the people that have reached out to me. And he said, right now, Tim, you're like Jesus to me. And it might sound really weird, because I've been a pastor for 30 years. Like that, I haven't heard that a lot. I just say that because you might think, like, oh, you're a pastor, you hear that all the time. Like, no. I don't know if that says something about me or about being a pastor. It doesn't matter. But when he said that, I just went, I feel completely off the rails. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I like to think that doesn't happen to me very often, but. And I don't know, Abby and I talked, like, is it okay? Do I meet with him? Do I communicate with him? Like, what is he? Is he touchable? Like, and in that moment, it was very clear. Like, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm supposed to love him in this moment, and so I'm gonna try my best. I didn't have this class. I don't know how to do this. I've never done this before. And he's facing everything. There is obviously the reality that he could be lying about everything. But he's, to my knowledge, to what he's sharing to me, is that he's facing everything. He met with the police and handed his phone over willingly and said, this is everything, you know, kind of do with it as you need to. The other thing that I've realized has been an almost opposite tension of this is that in the midst of being able to show grace and love to a lifelong friend in the worst moment of his life, is I have to also be honest about someone who I'm not good at expressing grace to or thinking grace to or loving. I'm sure we're all going to land in a different place like on this one, but Charlie Kirk was assassinated 12 days ago or something, on the 10th, 11, whatever that is. And in some of the responses to his death, as we've all seen social media and news reports, how a person could respond in some of the ways that I interpret as inhumane, mean. And I've been stuck in this middle of, God, thank you that I've been able to show my friend grace, but man, this one's really hard. I think if I actually sat down with somebody who made some kind of insensitive, excited comment that a husband and a dad and a political activist and a follower of Jesus and apparently a Ducks fan, I don't know if that works for or against him, but his life was taken brutally, violently, that somebody would celebrate that. I'm realizing I'm having a hard time accepting and being gracious in my mind towards them. And so I'm going to assume that you have yours, that you're in the middle and in some that you can express grace to and love, and that there are some that are really hard for you. In some that you treat people like Jesus calls us to treat them, and in some you have Simon's thoughts and perspectives. And the reason that we're putting these tables together starting today is that this is symbolic of who we are to be as the church, that we're to invite people to the table. We're to invite people to the good news that Jesus loves and accepts and forgives and extends grace upon grace upon grace. And there are a lot of things that our minds go to, but what about this, and how do we do that? And that's not what this text is about. That's not what this story is about. This story is about Jesus extending grace and love to somebody who needs it and inviting somebody else who's not aware of their need of it to the very same place. And the how and the what's next and what does this mean, that comes after this story. But that we're called to be people that do that. And so here's what I want to invite us to do today. Before we come to this table today, would you take a moment to reflect on a name? It might be a name of a person. It might be a category, a type of person that you are struggling extending grace and acceptance to. Maybe not acceptance. Let's start with love. Grace and love. But not just a person that you're having a hard time expressing grace and love to, but a person that you would be willing to commit to praying for that would actually one day be at this table with all of us. So not just that you would love them, but that they would become part of your companion, that you would share bread with, that you would do a meal with. And some of them might be really hard. It might take decades to pray for them. Some of them might be somebody you know and identify with and see regularly. They're like, I want them to come to know Jesus. I've got a few people that are going to hand out some cards. So I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to write a name out and put it at one of these tables up here on your way to this table. Take your time. I'm going to pray. We're going to be led in our normal common prayer as we come to this table, and then we're going to sing for a little bit. But would you join with me and say, Jesus, who is it that I'm having a hard time accepting? That I have all my arguments stacked up against, that I have all my examples of reasons that they've wronged me or hurt me. And so, Jesus, would you break down the barriers in my own mind and heart, and would you use me as a missionary to this person, this type of person, this group of people in our world that believe this particular thing? There's this picture I showed last week of downtown where a group of people that have been praying for our city for a very long time hosted a meal, and anyone that walked by was invited. And yes, this is a specific moment and time in a specific street with specific individuals, but it's also symbolic of who we are as the church, that we have people at our table who are still learning and still being transformed and still being convicted. And there's beauty in that, and there's messiness in that. And I think there's probably always going to be awkwardness. And so I hope that you and I can be those kinds of followers of Jesus, and that this can be that kind of community where we see people who aren't accepted anywhere else that actually can find hope, believe the gospel, know Jesus, and then also know his people. Jesus, as we look closely at how you behaved towards broken, sinful human beings, as we see how you beautifully, in the most awkward, messy way possible, created moments that teach us 2,000 years later the kind of people you want us to be, that we would be transformed and changed by your grace and your truth, and then that we would share that with others, invite others into it. And Jesus, as we come to your table, would we come as both the sinful woman, and would we come as Simon, knowing that we need to examine our own lives and start from a place of surrender and humility and confession of our own sinfulness as we receive your broken body and the bread and your shed blood and the juice.